Okay.
Right. Thank you, Andy, for permitting me to speak again. As we know, we're looking at the life of Abraham. And last time, we left Abraham in a bit of a mess. Abraham had been gone at the Lord's instigation. He'd left his land, his birth, and his family home. He travelled to a land that God promised to give him. And then he carried on travelling south and ended up in Egypt. And the consequences of that was that Abram was in Egypt, Pharaoh fancied his wife, and so he was on the verge of taking her to be his wife, and the Lord inflicted punishment upon him. And so Abram and Lot get thrown out of Egypt, sent away, and they come back to the land that God promised. So we pick it up in chapter 13 and verse 1-4, and I'm going to be reading quite a lot. I don't know how this in time. I hope you haven't put your lunch on, because we could be here till about 2 o'clock. But Genesis chapter 13, verse 1-4. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock, in silver and gold. From the Negev he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. From this passage we find that Abram had done pretty okay out of Egypt. He'd been given wealth, he'd been given livestock, plus the livestock that he had before, and but there were consequences to this wealth that they had. I was reading what Matthew Henry had said about wealth, and he said this: a burden of care in getting them, fear in keeping them, temptation in using them, guilt in abusing them, sorrow in losing them, and a burden of account at last to be given concerning them. How true it is that when we have a lot, we're worried about it. But Abram's sojourn into Egypt was really a backsliding. It was a not trusting God in a situation where God had promised to give him the land, and surely God would provide, as we'd testimony today has been, that God will answer. So he'd backslidden. But I was reading what W.A. Griffith Thomas said: whenever we backslide, there is nothing else to do but come back to the old gateway of genuine repentance and simple faith. This is where Abram ended up, where he called on the name of the place he built an altar, and he called on the name of the Lord. I think it's interesting that this place between Bethel and Ai — Bethel means house of God, and Ai is ruin. And when we come to certain places, we have choices to make, but we must always remember never to abandon our altar of worship. Abraham realized that this was the place he had to be. Let's continue with it through 5 to 9. Now Lot was moving about with Abram, also that had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were unable to stay together. And quarrelling arose between Abram's herders and Lot's. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarrelling between us, between you and me, or between your herders and mine, for we are close relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I will go to the left." This wealth caused one problem. It meant that they could no longer dwell in the same area. It has been said that Lot's lot had improved a whole lot. Sorry about that. But isn't it true that things cause problems? When Christians have disputes, it's usually about things. And when we have disputes, it hurts the testimony that we give before the Lord, before the world. We should always take Peter's advice in 1 Peter 2:12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. But so often that isn't the case. As Paul said of the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, one brother goes against his another, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Oh, can't do that. But that's what the Lord says through Paul. Isn't it the case, if you've ever been to a family gathering after a funeral, you know, they say, where there's a will, there's a way. Better be saying, where there's a will, there's a problem. You know, money, goods, things cause problems. But here we have a wonderful example of like Jesus. He said, who'd been given the promise? Abram. He'd been given the promise of the land. And what does he do? He gives the choice to Lot. It was a magnanimous attitude. There's plenty for us both. You choose. It reminds me of what the Lord Jesus did. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each one should look not to your own interests, but also the interests of others. And it goes on in verses 5 through to about 9, talking about the Lord Jesus who laid aside everything and came for us and went to the cross. The essence of this for Christians, if it is possible, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. It's a terrible thing when Christians fall out. We think, oh, nobody sees. Believe me, the world sees. Okay, let's carry on. And this, I'm going to go to the end of the chapter. Verse 10. Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan towards Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived in the city among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, look around from where you are, to the north and south, to the east and west. All the land that you see I will give you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I'm giving it to you. So Abram went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he pitched his tents. There he built an altar to the Lord. Those first words in verse 10 reminded me straight away, as soon as I saw this, of Eve in the garden. She looked and she saw. Well, it looked good, so she took. And here, Lot is doing the same. His thinking is entirely worldly. He's looking, he remembers the plenty in Egypt, and he's seeing land that looks the same. And so he looks at it and sees on and takes that. It's true that you can take Lot out of Egypt, but you can't take Egypt out of Lot. You know, our lives present a series of challenges and choices. But if in those choices we ignore God and the needs of others, then the choices we make cause problems. Now, Lot was a righteous man according to 2 Peter 2:7 and 8. But he wanted a foot in both camps. He wanted to be a friend of the world. And James says that that isn't possible. And we'll see how that turned out in a later chapter. But John, and this is one that Rob read to us yesterday, it's part of what Rob read when in the prayer meet breakfast. Do not love the world or anything in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. You see, when Lot was making his choice, he didn't recognise that the wicked town of Sodom would provide temptation strong enough to destroy his family. How are our decisions going? How often, when we're making them, do we consider possible spiritual dangers? We're quick to say, what's wrong with it? Why not instead ask, what's right with it from God's point of view? Because if we don't take him and others into consideration, we're on a sticky slope. Slippery slope. I knew it was one of those. But I like what Abraham does. He lets God choose. When, at this point, Abraham's now in the place where he should have been. He left his hometown. He left his family totally. And he was now in the place where God wanted him to be. So God says to him, look round. Look round everywhere. What a wonderful promise. Look round. That's what I'm going to give you. And so Abram walks with God through this land that God's promised. He didn't even have a square foot of it, but he believed God. He believed God and his promises. And so what's his response? In verse 18, he builds an altar to the Lord. Worship. That's his response to God. Not thinking, I've done pretty well out of this. No. Thanks to God for his provision and his love. Okay, we're doing well. Let's go on to chapter 14. And I'm going to read quite a long piece to verse 12. And excuse me for those of you who are better familiar with these words and names and everything. I'll just do my best. From verse 14, verse 1. At that time, when Amraphel was king of Shinar, Arioch king of Elisa, Kedorlaomer king of Elam, and Tidal king of Goyim, these kings went to war against Bera king of Sodom, Bersha king of Gomorrah, Shinar king of Admah, Shemabah king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Shittim, that is the Dead Sea Valley. For 12 years they'd been subject to Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Raphaites in Ashtoreth, Canaim, and the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Shavah, Kirith, and the Horites in the hill country of Sur, as far as El Paran near the desert. Then they turned back and went to El Mishpah, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites, as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, king of Gomorrah, king of Admah, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Eleazar. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, all their food, and then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. Right. What on earth is this to do with scripture? I think it's interesting, for one thing, if you could put aside the names. But I think it's interesting, looking at the situation that Israel faces today, it's interesting these forces that came against, not Israel, but against that area. Amraphel, king of Shinar, that is what is ancient Babylon, which is part of modern Iraq. Arioch, king of Elisa, is northern Syria. Kedorlaomer, Elam, that's Iran. And Tidal, it's an inclusive term for the Hittite region of modern Turkey. And it seems interesting that the same nations are riled against Israel at this time. But the reason it's in there is because of that last verse. there's a situation, a national situation of towns being under one regime and rebelling, and that going and then attacking them and carrying them off, all the goods off. But including in that, and we see that Lot had now moved from being near towards Sodom, being near Sodom and in Sodom. And that is why this passage is in the scripture. Lot had laid up his treasure for himself on earth, and thieves had broken in. So, the next three verses tell us something about Abram. Beginning at verse 13. A man who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now, Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Anah, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard this, that his nephew, his relative, had been taken captive, he called out 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the men and the other people. In Genesis chapter 20, Abram is in another situation, and his actions have caused difficulties for somebody else. And this is what he says about him. He is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. I imagine that in this time when these were battling, and the time between Lot moving away from Abram and this incident, that Abram had known what was going to happen. He could see it, but Lot ignored him. But I bet he prayed for him time and time again. But he had to make a choice at this point. And what was the choice he would make? Would he choose isolation, identification, or involvement? Isolation, let's think about that. The people were caught, corrupt. They deserve punishment. They'd rebelled, so they deserve judgment. Anyway, it's none of Abram's business. As far as Lot was concerned, he'd made his bed. Now he could lie on it. That was one of choice. His second choice was identification. But there was no way that Abram would even consider accepting the philosophy of Sodom, adopting its lifestyle and becoming part of its structures. So the third one is involvement. But it was involvement that stopped short of identification. How to be in the world and not of it. To be neither in it nor of it is the stuff of which many religious systems have been made. To be in it and of it is the stuff of which many a testimony to the unique power of God has been lost. Don't we see it today? Churches compromising, we want to be like the world. Well, we see from this that was one of choice that Abraham wouldn't make. He wouldn't be involved, but he wouldn't be involved on that basis. But his testimony had to be maintained. But isn't it true that brothers and sisters get taken away by the enemy Because in some translations it uses the word when he heard that his brother had been taken. Do we mobilise the troops? Or we do think, oh well, just let them go. We should at least mobilise the troops in prayer. Absolutely. When someone's going away from the Lord, wandering, we should at least mobilise the troops in prayer. Paul, writing to the Galatians, puts this: if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. But keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. But Abram wasn't a man who just sat on the fence. He was a man like James talks about in chapter 2, verse 15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed or lacking in daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needful for the body, what good is it? Yeah. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Abram's faith in God, his trust in God, was not academic. It was practical. And he went in the power of God. And what a defeat. 318 men against these four kings and their armies. Let's read on to the end of the chapter. After verse 17, after Abram returned from defeating Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram of God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, with raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Anna, Eshcol and Mamre. Let them have their share. In this passage, Abraham faces the greatest test to date. It wasn't the battle that was the greatest. It was what he would do with the victory. What would he take? What the world offered him, or what God offered? Andrew Bonar said, let's be watchful after the victory as before the battle. These two kings, I don't believe that they came at the same time, but he talks about the king of Sodom, Bera, coming to meet Abraham. But before that, this little cameo is stuck in of Melchizedek. And he's an enigmatic character. He's not mentioned anywhere else except in the Psalms. So, you know, who was he? And in Jewish literature, written by Moses, they're very particular about people's ancestry, father of the son of da da da, whatever. It's so enigmatic. And it's not until we get into Hebrews, and Andy was talking about that list last week, and I'm not going into any detail, that we find out that this man is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the he's so without beginning and end. If you read those three chapters, 5, 6, and 7 of Hebrews, it's incredible that this man with such so little spoke about him can be so much of a picture of the Lord. It says in the Hebrews chapter 7, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abram returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch, Abram, gave him a tenth of the plunder. And in verse 7, it says, without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. This man who met with Abram, and that was to strengthen him, because the decision he would have to make between the world's offer and the Lord's offer, with that army that Abram had, it wasn't by might that they won the victory. As the psalmist says in Psalm 44, it was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you love them. But here, he's doing a high priestly duty. As it says in Numbers chapter 6, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. And then it says, so they will put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them. And here, Melchizedek is putting the name of the Lord upon Abram. And we see, would he accept that simple, he did accept that simple gift of bread and wine, the victory meal of a conquering hero, but the blessing was what more important to him. You see, the offer that Bera made, the king of Sodom, wasn't one of generosity, and it reflects what Satan desires. He wants the bodies of people. He's not bothered about finance. He wants the bodies of people. But as conqueror, Abram had a right to everything. And notice that he doesn't make his faith and his principles and that something that somebody else might do. He says his associates should get their share. The food that his troops have eaten, they can have that. But he would take nothing. How true it is that Satan still tempts us to be occupied with toys of dust while people around us are perishing. Yep. Abram showed by his relation to these and his dealings with these two kings how God's people need to tread carefully in the matter of involvement. Isolation protected by insulation, which some people confuse for sanctification, is not the answer. Identification which leaves no room for differentiation serves only to confuse. Involvement without compromise is not easy, but it's necessary, and Abram shows us how it is done. when Abram rejected Bera, he was making a statement of faith. I have received the blessing of God Most High. Nothing you can give me can compare to that. Do we take that same stand? Do we reject what the world offers? Is our motto, take the world, but give me Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these great characters and cameos that we see throughout the Old Testament. Lord, they teach us so much, if we'll only have eyes to see. Lord, they're written for examples that we, upon whom the end of things have come, Lord, that we might learn from them, stand strong in you, and not be taken in by the world's glitter and the world's promises. So thank you for this account. Lord, may our lives reflect that we're trusting you and you alone for all our provision and all our blessing. And as Chris Lee would say, we'll be careful to give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
John, we'll take an offering as we sing that.
Oh.